We're going to take up several readings as we begin, and the first is from Belgic Confession, Article 14. We've been working our way through the Belgic Confession, and we're going to take up Article 14, which you can find on page... Need to learn my Roman numerals. On page 75, dealing with the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. And we're going to take up a few readings from God's Holy Word as well, from Romans chapter 5, chapter 7, and then Genesis chapter 3. But our confession is that we believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth, and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but he willfully subjected himself to sin and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he, that is Adam, has lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and retained only small remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scripture teaches us, saying, "This light shines in the darkness, and the darkness apprehends it not," where St. John calls men darkness. Therefore, we reject all that is taught repugnant to this, or contrary to this, concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin, and can receive nothing except it has been given him from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ says, "No man can come to me, except the Father that sent me draw him"? Who will glory in his own will? Who understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dares suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to account anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God? And therefore, if the Apostle says, ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conformable to the divine understanding and will, but what Christ has wrought in man, which he teaches us when he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Then let's take up several portions of Scripture. So we deal with the fall of man. So we deal with the truth of this fall, as we deal with the consequences of this. And we're going to take up Romans chapter 5 as our first Scripture reading, beginning at verse 12. For God's holy word declares the following: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then turn over one page to Romans chapter 7. Then we'll read verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Then let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. I trust for most here it is a familiar story of the fall. We're going to look at it closely to see both how it unfolds, but also to see its lasting consequences. As the Lord speaks to us, He declares that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The fall of man occurred between two creations. The fall of mankind occurred between two creations, as our sermon title this afternoon. What do we mean by that? Well, we are assured by Scripture's own testimony, and the proof of it is on display all over around us, that God created all things good. So that the first creation, which took place, as God said in His holy word, surely took place. And it was good. It was perfect. It was lovely. It was delightful. It was fitting for exactly what God had created it for. And God created man and woman and placed them in the garden together so that they might be together, that they might flourish in this place that He had given to them. So the first creation. And we are assured that God created Adam and Eve, as we confess, in His own image and likeness. Good, righteous, holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. It's a crucial part of our understanding of the first creation. It rules out any idea that sin came from creation. That our sinfulness is sort of built in. That our sinfulness was a design flaw. That our sinfulness has always been there. And that we were always destined for what? Destined for death. That's the lie. That's the falsehood. That's the testimony which the serpent and every other form who opposes God tries to teach us. Whether by creation or some other means, that mankind has existed, but has always been the same. And whatever the first creation sort of began, we're still part of that. We recognize by the testimony of Scripture that a second creation is necessary. We recognize by the testimony of Scripture that a second creation is necessary. If we're talking about between two creations, I want to focus for a moment on what the second creation is. What is that? Boys and girls, what does it mean that a second creation is necessary? Or you could say a new creation is necessary. Well, as we consider this new creation, we hear God declare to us this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away, or you could say the first creation has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. A glorious, wonderful message of the gospel. That declaration of the new creation which is ours in Christ. Something far greater than even the first creation. Prophets prophesied of the grace which was to come in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel says, or the Lord speaks through Ezekiel saying, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Isaiah chapter 43, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God establishing a new creation. Why? Because of what? What makes this necessary? Because of an event that occurs between the two creations. The event which occurs between the creation of man and the new creation of God's children. What is that? The entrance of sin through the rebellion of our first parents. We said this last week with the doctrine of original sin, that truth that the sin which was originally committed is also ours by nature. And now in a sense we're backing up even further to what was that sin? What did they do? And what were its consequences? And so as we look here this morning, or afternoon rather, at the entrance of sin into the world through the rebellion of our first parents, we're going to look at five parts, five pieces that we want to see. First, a good creation. I've talked about this a little bit. Second, a corrupting disobedience. A corrupting disobedience. Third, a fear-filled future. A fear-filled future between these two creations. And then fourth, a perfect obedience. And fifth, a glorious new creation. So if you had one of the bulletin, the points are there. A good creation, a corrupting disobedience, a fear-filled future, a perfect obedience in contrast to the corrupting one, and a glorious new creation. So I touched already on the first point. We see plainly in Scripture the truth that God created the world good. This is an article of faith for us. It's something we believe. It's something we accept, but also something we have incredible evidence for, don't we? As we consider the heavens and the earth, as we marvel at what God has done. We have the testimony of God in His holy word saying, I've judged my creation and I like it. In fact, even more, He says, I've judged it, I've evaluated it, and it is good. 6 days of creation, and it was good. It was delightful. It properly reflected the glory of God. And we always say that the pinnacle portion of His creation was the creation of mankind. No other creature, no other mountain range or waterway was an image of God. But God gave particularly to Adam and Eve the calling, but also the creation to be image bearers of God. And He told them at creation that Adam was to have dominion over all the animals and the living creatures of the world. To rehearse what God had done. Adam's dominion mandate, how he was to carry out a task which was given to him. To guard and to keep this place, to rule over it. To rule over every living thing in the garden. in the first creation. We have the creation narrative reinforcing the centrality of mankind and the presence that they were to take up as judges and rulers of the earth. It's a perspective we need to have here as we unpack the story of the fall of mankind into sin. Perhaps it's repeating things for you if you've heard this before, and yet it's important to know and to see and to grasp that they were God's authorities on the earth. That's what God created them to be. That's what God called them to do. To be God's rulers. To be God's authorities on the earth. Those who would represent God in this new creation. A portion of this is described in for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul there, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And he goes on to say, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? As rulers, as authorities, as image bearers of God, we are to be involved in judging even angels." In the first creation, when God created his image bearers, he says, "This is what I've set you apart to do. I've given you the tools you need. You are righteous. You are good. I have blessed you. I've been kind." And that's what Adam and Eve were called to do then in the first place, to judge angels. To judge angels. To exercise dominion in all things. As part of this good creation. Including this task that Paul describes of judging angels in the world. And there we see the problem, don't we? There we see the problem in our text. For an angel of darkness comes, or the angel of darkness, he comes and things don't go well. We come face to face with a corrupting disobedience, the second key that we want to look at. What is this corrupting disobedience? How can we describe it? Well, we can describe it this way. God's judge on earth gets it horribly wrong. The judge gets it all wrong, and it has lasting consequences. In this case, this judge ends up wanting to be like the accused instead of pronouncing a righteous verdict. You see that? This judge, Adam, and his wife Eve wanted to be more like the accused than they wanted to be righteous in pronouncing a righteous verdict. So that they ally themselves with the prince of darkness rather than being loyal to the Lord God. That's the fall. A corrupting disobedience. Disobedience to God, but also corrupting at the very core, the very heart of who Adam and Eve and all their posterity were. God sees this unfold in the Garden of Eden that he has just created with such care. His ruler, his judge on earth, sides with the enemy in disobedience. For a snake created by God, pronounced to be very good as a creature, ends up becoming the host of the devil, or the devil, the ancient tempter, the fallen angel, takes on the body of this snake. The ancient tempter, the fallen angel, the anti-Lord, comes to these image bearers. And the snake speaks. The serpent tempter speaks to the rulers of the garden. Has an audience with them, you could say. And he introduces for the first time a possibility of difference from what God had said to Adam. Satan introduces for the first time a possibility of difference from what God had said to Adam. And the word for that difference from God is rebellion. The word for taking things different from the way that God wants, the way that God says, the way that God has established things, what is that? It's rebellion and disobedience. Verse 1, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? What's behind this? Well, as many writers point out, there's an implicit critique. Has God limited his love to you? In smooth words, are you sure that you heard God correctly? Is God being stingy in some way? And is it clear in your own mind that you know what God said to you? And so we ask, what's happening? Adam and Eve are now judging what God really said. And they're having to determine for themselves if they heard Him correctly. And what's more, Satan introduces the idea, do they even like the things that they've heard? Are they on board with it? For every ruler is asking the question, am I on board with this? Do I agree with what's going on? As servants of the Most High God, God had created them good. He had given them every good gift so that they might enjoy Him forever. And now they're beginning to wonder, perhaps there's something more. This is the fall. This catastrophic event. Disrupting so much. Corrupting the human race. Dietrich Bonhoeffer noted, the possibility undermines the reality. The possibility undermines the reality. What he means is the question mark that's raised by this instigator throws the reality of what God said into new perspective. And they have to think about it. But thinking about it, discerning what the devil had asked, that was not sinful. Capitulating was. Giving in was. Going against God's word, that's what is sinful. Notice Eve's response. She exercises judgment. She responds to this question and she says, I know God's word. So she responds. She uses her judgment. She takes God's word and delivers it, speaks it to Satan. But what does she do? She adds a new command. The devil prods, and so she responds with a confirmation of what Adam told her. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then what follows? Neither shall you touch it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that reference to judging angels in the world. To be a judge is to uphold the law of God as an image bearer. And the task of that image bearer becomes very murky when something else happens, when the word of God is added to. Do we see why the Lord is so stern that we not add to His word? That we not add commandments? That we not add laws? If we're supposed to do something for the Lord our God, but then we add to it something that He has not told us to do, we're not following Him, right? Because she's tasked to exercise dominion over creatures in accordance with God's word, and now she listens to a talking snake who is questioning whether she really knows what God requires. And her response is so close. You shall not eat of the fruit, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You see the problem. The devil wants to sweep aside the given word of God and force Adam and Eve to rely on their own perceptions of reality and the fairness of what God has said. And so the serpent says, you will not surely die. She said, if we touch it, we will die. Here comes a half-truth. For the half-truth of the deceiver, who is himself in the form of a serpent, is this, you will not surely die when you touch it. For the truth is, God had not said that. That part's true. God had prohibited them from eating it, but He spoke nothing of touching. And so the devil instigates a rebellion, a corruption, in the subtlest, trickiest way possible. But Adam and Eve were created, remember, in true righteousness and holiness. This trickery of the serpent is not a legitimate barrier to them giving the right response. They were created to respond rightly. They were created and able to speak the truth of God in a powerful way. They're not in some infantile state. They were endowed with true righteousness and holiness. That's why we affirm this, when we affirm the goodness of creation and all of the details of how God created man. That we not attribute to the fall to some weakness or some inability that our first parents possessed. They're challenged. What's the problem? They feebly defend God's word by adding a new law and attaching a penalty of death to it as well. Who is it that is able to give death as a result of breaking commandments? Only God may. Only God may declare something to be deserving of death. And the devil catches that and he strikes. Oh, I can speak against the Lord and I think I can get away with this. He speaks to separate man from God. To take the man of the first creation and bring him to a new place. A place of corruption. And so he speaks to him and speaks against the Lord. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God. Knowing good and evil. The next phase of his temptation. Again, here he uses the truth for his own purposes. For the Lord says in verse 22 of chapter 3, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Your eyes will be opened, he says. You will be like God. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. The devil speaks the truth. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, God says in verse 22. What's happened? The devil, the rebellious, this fallen angel, who carried with him a host of forces that were trapped in his deceptions, he's now reeling in two new captives, having persuaded them to join him in defiance and rebellion against God. You will not surely die. You will be like me. You can touch this like me and you won't die. He openly challenges God. He says to them, Eve, Adam, trust me, you won't surely die. On the day you withstand God, on the day you rebel against God, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be like Him. And He doesn't want you to know that. At this, Eve is done for. We come to the willful rebellion of the first Adam and Eve, his wife. Verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was, according to the tongue of the serpent, to be desired to make one wise, and she took and ate of it. Thus says the Lord, you shall not eat. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's a fear-filled future. For God's word is true, even when His servants set it aside. God's declaration of death to the ones who break His commandments is certain. Goodness and evil cannot coexist. Rebellion cannot be tolerated. A judge cannot side with the wicked in the courtroom and cross over and join the team of the accused. Adam was called to judge the serpent as the instrument of evil under the influence of Satan and to crush that serpent. That ancient dragon of wickedness and evil. That was his calling. To slay the beast that spoke against the Lord. To kill that snake. And the vivid imagery of the warfare in Revelation that John the Apostle sees. When we read of the great war, the great battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. What are we seeing? That slaying of the dragon was to be the first act of warfare recorded in Genesis. The first battle was to be Adam slaying the serpent and pleading to God for mercy to come upon his wife who had taken of the fruit of the tree. Adam, as the covenant head, was to cry out to God for mercy for Eve while acting in vengeance and righteous judgment against the devil in his presence. Eve was tempted first and sinned first. But Adam was to act in righteousness and holiness, to wage war on this serpent tempter, to cast that thing from the garden, and to plead with God for her deliverance from the curse of death upon her for having eaten of the tree. For Romans 5 verse 12 declares, sin came into the world through one man. There Paul is most clear. He's drawing on Adam's action. Later in his epistle, he talks about Eve's fall into sin as the lead-up to the action of Adam and his failure to act in obedience. Adam, God made a covenant with you, and he later gave you, Eve, to serve with you in the task set before you, but the primary responsibility rested on Adam's shoulders. In the first creation, God gave Adam this first responsibility through his word. And what do we read instead? She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We talk about how the words "he wept" are the shortest verses in the Bible, and "he ate" could be the saddest verses in the Bible, with the most incredibly lasting consequences. And he ate. Sin came into the world through one man. For the Apostle Paul describes, as we read in chapter 7 of Romans, what the commandment of life, the prohibition of this fruit of the tree, what it became for Adam and Eve. For the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Do you see how that perfectly describes Adam in the garden? So the law is holy. The commandment, in this case, not to eat of the tree, that commandment is holy and righteous and good, the very things we say of Adam himself. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. God's commandment to Adam makes it very plain what he has just done. Willfully rebelled and disobedient. Adam bears full responsibility. His willful rebellion was one of joining his wife in this willful disobedience. His helper had become a seducer, and he was a willing victim at her side. You see how there's so much chaos, there's so much disorder in this. In the adding to of God's word and ascribing a penalty of death to something God had not said death would come from. And at the same time, doing the very thing that God had said death would surely follow from. As a creature of the ground confronts and challenges the rulers of the earth, and they give in. For the helper given to man so that he would not be alone as he exercised his commission in the garden temple, she, taken from his side, now leads him aside. Everything good given to him in the garden except the fruit of this tree. And he takes hold of that fruit which Eve gave to him, and he ate. As one writer put it, an inconceivable chasm opens as God sees his image bearers rebel. Adam and Eve, the image bearers of God, become anti-gods, setting themselves up against him. They take the spoils of the devil's war. They take the fruit which God had commanded them not to take. And they are wise now, but what are they wise to? The consequences of the evil they had committed. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. They see that now. They're newly aware. Their future is bleak. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them are open. They knew that they were naked. The very thing that caused no shame at the end of chapter 2, before this act of rebellion, is now a judgment sign on them. They are exposed. And how do you stand
before the wrathful, fiery judgment of God, God bringing death, how do you stand? There is no protection. There is no protection. They fear the judgment. It's coming. Their fear-filled future, this time between the two creations, is now a most terrifying prospect. Their goodness and righteousness has been defiled. And in their fall, we are fallen. And they fear judgment, for God has said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. As Paul says in Romans 5, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Not a rebuke, not a passing remark, condemnation forever and ever. Adam and Eve, what do? They sow fig leaves that they grab from the bushes around them. It's comical almost, as they desperately make themselves loincloths, protective clothing, armor. They don't have the ability of the devil to take control of any other creature. They are exposed and they try to do something about it in their weakness and feebleness. They can't make themselves a fast animal and run away, or they can't become a mouse and hide. They're stuck. That fruit is in their stomachs. They know their nakedness, their vulnerability, and they make vain attempts to cover and reinforce themselves. They've entered a strange new world where they know a brand new sensation that they deserve death. This is such a familiar sensation for us. We know what the fear of death is like. For them it is new. The wages of sin is death. That terror that grips a person who begins to comprehend God's anger against sin is now upon them. The terror which grips a person who comprehends God's anger against sin ought to bring forth from us a cry, Lord, have mercy. That's the only way. This man of God's own choosing, crowned with glory and honor, serving in the very temple court of God, is now painfully, terrifyingly aware of the fact he has no right to stand there anymore, and he tries to cover himself. The story of the creation of life and all that's in it is now a question of how soon are they going to die? How soon will they die? How soon will they face the curse of everlasting death and punishment for violating the arrangement God has made with them? But in the face of the fear of judgment, the Lord displays and offers and promises a perfect obedience. A perfect obedience with an exclamation mark on it. That is so unlike the corrupting disobedience of our first parents. Because here's the amazing thing. As we think of this perfect obedience, I want you to think of this, that your world would be unrecognizable, boys and girls. The world that we live in today would not be the way that it is today if Genesis 3 verse 6 told another story. Another story that included the words that we find in Matthew chapter 4. When the second Adam said to the serpent, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the second Adam said to the serpent, be gone from me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. For Jesus, in the presence of sinners, perfectly, obediently withstood the threefold temptation of the tempter. That which Adam failed to do, Christ completely accomplished. For Adam doesn't speak of be gone. Eve doesn't say away from me. And the fall is the dreadful consequence of their failure to judge this imposter, their failure to take the action God commanded them to take. But thank God there's a round two in Scripture. Thank God the story continues. Thank God a second confrontation, much like this first one in the garden, occurs, Jesus' own temptation. especially in the 40 days that he was in the wilderness, but truly through the whole of his life. As the word was being used by Satan to propose truths with twisted meanings to make it false. And what did the devil so desperately want from Jesus? He wanted the same thing he got from Adam and Eve. Take the bait and trust or worship me instead of the Lord God. Trust me, Satan cried, the anti-Lord. And yet Christ was perfectly obedient. That's why we must see, as we consider the fall and corruption of our first parents and our share in that, that there is absolutely no hope of deliverance to accept a new lie. There is no hope of deliverance for any who deny that they are sinners, or who make it out to be less than it truly is, for that is the continued lie of Satan. But where the law condemns each one of us gathered here as covenant breakers in Adam, there is another word that speaks to us in the radiant gospel of Christ Jesus, our Lord. He who has secured the tree of eternal life for us. He who has written our names in His book. He who gives us rich gifts through His perfect obedience. He who is now brought in the new creation, so that the fall occurs between the two creations, and yet this new creation is greater and more glorious and more lasting and significant than what passed and what was defiled and what was corrupted through Adam and Eve's disobedience. We don't look at a tree that only brings death as it testifies that we have taken that fruit. We don't look at flaming swords in the outskirts of a garden declaring that we have no lawful presence before God. For the Lord promised a deliverer. And the Lord has sent His Son, the righteous one, Christ your Savior, who was perfectly obedient in your place, who wholly and completely withstood the devil. As the gospel declares, you've been set free from sin. You've become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, you are set apart to receive and to enjoy a glorious new creation. God at work in you, cleansing you, setting you before Him so that you might worship Him, that you might glory in His name forever through the Son of God incarnate. For the stains of your rebellion are washed in the blood offering poured out for you. Take hold of that promise anew each day. Take hold of that fruit that leads to sanctification by the Spirit of God. Take hold not of those forbidden fruits, not of the gifts of the world, the flesh and the devil that cry out to us. Turn from those things. What's your drug of choice? What's your fruit that is forbidden? Your pleasure of choice, the object of your lustful attention or prideful self-adulation. Things that give you satisfaction that are apart from God's law. Cast it away. You don't need it to give you satisfaction. Why? The things that God forbids to us as those who are part of this new creation, when He forbids these things to us, they're not forbidden us out of His wise and good counsel. We do not question Him, but instead we strive to turn to the good things He has given us from every tree in the garden through Christ. You don't need the wicked or sinful pleasures that you crave. You don't need them. You don't need the wicked or sinful pleasures which you crave. The food of your gluttony, the pornography of your adultery, the drivel of your gossip, the idols of your idolatry, you don't need them. They offer you nothing but misery. Cast them away and see in Christ that you are a new creation. You are a new garden dweller, one who inhabits a holy city already now. As you await the gathering of all the saints, for Christ comes to you with His perfect obedience to take away any kind of makeshift covering that you use. Christ comes to take away your feeble attempts to cover your own shame, fig leaves that cannot cover. And the joy of every Christian is that He gives you a garment of righteousness that is yours by faith. Not your external acts of piety, not a good name, none of those things will do. You get the real deal from the Savior. His garments of righteousness to take away your fear, to clothe you forever so that there's no shame, there's no hiding, there's no fear, there's only reconciliation. And so what a joy it is to be found in Christ then, and to enjoy the renewed fellowship of God forevermore as those who belong to this new and holy creation. Amen.